where we've now come to in the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives, in a very real sense, is the very most important ministry of the Holy Spirit, by far, for us. And that is the filling of the Holy Spirit. And it's an interesting subject, and I wonder if we even think about it the way that we should. We're going to look at it a little bit tonight. When you think of the Old Testament, and you think of Abraham and David and Moses, but do you ever think those guys seem a little disappointing to you? You do realize everything they did was without the filling of the Spirit in their life. They didn't have the filling of the Spirit. And not at all, as a matter of fact. In fact, we'll look at in the Old Testament, the filling of the Spirit of God only shows up in a couple places. In the Old Testament, and it's always has an exact idea to it. Something being built, we'll look at that in a moment, or something being said. It says that the filling of the Spirit occurred. But in the rest of the time, no. And as you think about this, in the Old Testament, built in the will of God, remember, he gives the nation Israel, he gives them the law, right? And he says to them, this is what you need to do. Now, we know from the New Testament, why was the law given? See, the law wasn't given so you can live up to it. The law was given so you'd come to a realization that you can't live up to it. We can't do this. And it was built into the law that you would fail the law constantly, because in the law, you have a very elaborate sacrificial system. So you bring in doves, or you bring lambs, or you bring a goat, or you bring an oxen. You constantly are making sacrifices for your failures, which are built into the law. Now you get to the New Testament, and everything changes. There's only one sacrifice. You see, there's only one. That everything in the Old Testament was just a shadow of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ to come. So once that sacrifice is made, there's no longer, you see, there's no longer a sacrificial system. And so consequently, the believer in the New Testament finds himself in a very different position than a believer in the Old Testament. And I want to start by looking at Exodus chapter 31. And this will be an interesting thing, because this is the first time that you get the term the filling of the Spirit of God. Now, wouldn't have you thought that the filling of the Spirit of God would have occurred in Genesis, especially with Abraham? It didn't. There's no talk about Abraham being filled with the Spirit of God. But here, someone is going to be filled with the Spirit of God. And I would imagine if you were given an essay test on this, you'd fail, because you'd never think this would be it. It says, now the Lord spoke to Moses, verse 1, saying, see, I have called by name Bezalel. He said, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom, understanding, knowledge, and all kinds of craftsmanship. What? Yeah. He's one of the builders of the tabernacle. And he has to be filled with the Spirit of God. That's a little puzzling. You know, someone's just going to do this. Okay, let's think of it this way. What is the tabernacle? You see, what is the tabernacle? The place where God dwells. You see, this is where God's going to dwell. And so consequently, if God's going to dwell in the tabernacle has to be exactly as God wants it. It can't be anything else. It has to be an exact place. Now remember, as you start putting this forward, you're now the place where God dwells. So you can start thinking how this thing pulls itself together. Go with me to Exodus 35. Exodus 35 and verse 31. And again, notice the same guy starts in 30. Moses said to the son, "See the Lord," a call name, and it's Bezalel. And it says, "He was filled with the Spirit of God, of wisdom, understanding, knowledge, and craftsmanship, to make designs for working in gold and silver and in bronze, and in cutting the stones for settings, and in the carving of the wood so as to perform every inventive work. He also has put in his heart to teach both he and Aholiab, the son of Ashimach, of the tribe of Dan, and he has filled them with skill to perform every work of the engraver and designer and embroiderer." Now, what I'm getting at is, this is the first example of filling of the Holy Spirit in the Bible. And these are guys that are building it, the tabernacle. It's kind of an interesting thought when you think about it from that point of view. This one's implicit, but go with me to Deuteronomy chapter 34. And this is the first time it happens to someone who's spiritual, in this sense. So if we're in the Pentateuch, it's being written by Moses. Moses is the great redeemer of his people. Moses is the man who leads them out of Egypt, out of slavery, and is trying to get them into the promised land. Now we know that at Kadesh Barnea, they ended up listening to the other spies. They spent 40 years in the wilderness and didn't get in. Moses had had enough of them after 40-some years. I couldn't even imagine what he went through. And then he struck the rock because he was pretty upset, and he was told he's not going in. Now, from the point of view of the nation Israel, this is hard to imagine. Moses is our guy. He's the leader. He's God's appointed. You see, God gave him the law. He appeared before God. He saw God. He glowed from his time he saw God. And now we see at the end of the book of Deuteronomy that Moses wrote, "Now Joshua, in verse 9, the son of Nun, was filled with the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid hands on him, and the sons of Israel listened to him and did as the Lord had commanded Moses." There is a transition from Moses now to Joshua. And so the idea is he has the same kind of authority, which is going to be very much needed for him. Now I want to go to one more, and that's Micah chapter 3 in the Old Testament. Micah chapter 3. Micah 3 and verse 8. Micah writes, "On the other hand, I am filled with power, filled with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and courage to make known to Jacob his rebellious act, even Israel his sin." Micah, I think, represents all the prophets. The prophets are filled by the Spirit of God because the prophets must speak exactly what God once said. They're not teachers. They're not rabbis. They don't say, "Here's what I think. Here, let me put these thoughts together." A prophet says, "Thus saith the Lord." So interesting, when you get in the Old Testament, the only people that are filled with the Spirit of God, and anyone can be on an occasion, but in these cases, are artisans who are building the tabernacle. Also, you'll find out the same thing happened when Solomon was building the temple. The same idea. It has to be exact, because that's where I'm going to live. And you have to tell people exactly what I'm telling you. There is this exactness to us. But something that's missing completely in the Old Testament, there's no such thing as a fruit of the Spirit. There's nothing like that. Nothing. There is in the church, but there's nothing like that. And so then let's move to the Gospels. Let's go to Luke chapter 1. And here again, what I want you to think through here is this. It's been a few hundred years since Malachi, and God is about to invade this world through Bethlehem. The Son of God is going to be born, you see, Yeshua, son of Bar-Joseph, in Bethlehem. God is going to become incarnate. Now, this is big news. Now, once around this news, what ends up happening with this term? In 1:15, And notice the angel, I'll start in 13. The angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias. Your petition has been heard for you and your wife Elizabeth. You will bear a son. You will name him John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of God. He will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb." So now you have someone being filled or controlled by the Spirit from his mother's womb. And you remember the story, Mary, who's pregnant, comes to Elizabeth, and the baby in Elizabeth's womb knows that's the Messiah, and he jumps for joy in his mother's womb. That's a pretty phenomenal thing. I don't even know how you decide it. You know, I've not carried a baby, so I don't know when they jump around, but the Bible's pretty consistent with this. That's John the Baptist, but it doesn't end there. Look at 1:41. Right here is what I just said. "And it came about when Elizabeth heard Mary's greetings, the baby leaped for her in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit." Now Elizabeth's filled with the Holy Spirit because John's filled with the Holy Spirit because of the presence of Jesus Christ. Then you can go all the way over to Luke 1:67. "And his father, Zacharias, was filled with the Holy Spirit and began to prophesy." Everything around the birth now is this filling ministry of the Holy Spirit of God. And in a sense, that's about all it's said about it for well over 2,000 years. Not a lot of talk about it. Now there's going to be, you've seen all these weeks we spent on, enormous amount of talk about the Holy Spirit of God, but not up till then. So then let's go to Acts 2 and the day of Pentecost. We've been here before. We won't repeat things. I just want you to see some things. Verse 1, "And when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, likely about 120 people. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind. It filled the whole house, and they were sitting, and there appeared to them as tongues of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance." Now you have the birth of the church. So it's an interesting thing. Now the filling ministry is the birth of the church. Why? Because this is a complete change in program. This is God changing completely. In fact, so completely that it was unfathomable to the Jew what was going to ever happen in the church. They couldn't understand it. It made no sense to them whatsoever. This is not something that they would have ever thought would be possible. And you see, and the reason is it's very simple. We talked about this when we talked about glossolalia. Israel was prepared through all the prophecies and everything else to accept their Messiah. And so Jesus came and he presented himself as their Messiah. You see, that's the whole idea. They completely reject Jesus. Now they're not going to go into captivity for 70 years. As we've talked through about glossolalia the last couple of times, they are taken out of the country for 2,000 years. It's a very difficult thing for them. But what's even more difficult, a new entity is introduced, the ecclesia, the church. They have no understanding of it, none. They don't have, the book of Acts is them sort of feeling their way in the dark, trying to figure out what's the church, I don't know what the church is. You see, even in the beginning of Acts, Jesus is resurrected, he's about to ascend, and the disciples say, "Okay, now, when's the second coming and the kingdom for Israel?" And Jesus says, "Not for you to know." They're like, "Well, if we don't know, who's going to know this?" You see, then happens here, Acts chapter 2, this happens, and they are filled because it's something completely different. Now, let's go to chapter 4 of Acts. And they're in the temple, and in verse 8, it says, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit." said to them, rulers and elders of people, and he preaches. In other words, just like a prophet, Peter is given a very exacting words that he must say in this particular scenario to them. And if you go over to 31, it says in 431, and when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Now watch, though. And they began to speak the word of God with boldness. Notice there's no tongues here. This isn't this. Now they're confilled by the Spirit, and they're speaking the word of God with boldness. The reason is, my opinion, God says there can't be any mistakes with the beginning of this. This has to be exact. This has to be me speaking. Because they don't know what they're saying. They really don't. In fact, in Peter's first message, which is a wonderful message, he said, if you only repent, the times of refreshing will come. Well, that's the Davidic kingdom. He said, if you repent and say this, accept Jesus as Savior, the millennial kingdom's coming. You see, that's what's going to happen. Because Peter doesn't know. He doesn't have any idea what this is. And of course, remember, Jesus said, you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the world. Well, then when Paul gets saved in Acts 9, Paul says, look, God has decided to reveal to me the mystery. You see, and what's the mystery? The church. And he says, and the mystery is this. Jews and Gentiles are going to be woven together in one thing called the church. And he said, and nobody knew that until God told me to tell you. You see, the church has a very unique kind of ministry to it. Now, let's go down to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7 and verse 55. And I'll start it up by 54. Remember, Stephen has already talked to them. By the way, of all the great sermons other than the Lord, Stephen's is my favorite in the Bible. He is unbelievably precise and emotional when he preaches. It's a shame he only had one sermon. And that's it. It says, now when they heard this, they were cut to the quick and they began gnashing their teeth at him. In the Bible, that's always a bad sign. When people are gnashing their teeth and grinding their teeth at you, that's a bad sign. But being full of the Holy Spirit, there he is, filled. He gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God, Jesus standing at the right hand of God. The Holy Spirit fills him to control him, to give him a vision of what his future is going to be like. Now go with me to Acts chapter 9 as we continue this. Acts chapter 9 and verse 17. Now if it's in Acts 9, who just got converted? Paul. Saul of Tarsus. And it says in verse 17, and Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. So now Saul, still blind, but gets filled with the Spirit of God. That's a sign from God when you understand what happened at Pentecost with the disciples, what happened with Stephen. Now, here's Saul of Tarsus, who's not just come to Christ. He's now filled with the Spirit of God. Now, let's go to Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11, verse 24. And it says, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. And he left for Tarsus to look for Saul. And in this case, obviously, we're talking about, I believe, Barnabas. But the point of it is, this Paul's team are all filled with the Spirit of God. The idea, again, is this. It has to be exactly right. I'm doing something completely different. It's never been done. Not only would Gentiles have no clue, Jews have no clue. See, you and I are 2,000 years the other side of church history, so you have to see the church. They don't even know what you're talking about. You see, that to them is not something you talk about. And by the way, man's not good at this. I mean, the Jews understood no one has seen God and lived. Moses got pushed into a cleft. got to see his backside, and he glowed for apparently for months because he saw it, or whatever he saw. But God takes up residency in the temple. That's where God is. And no man can ever go in and experience God except the high priest once a year. See, that's the only time, because that's where God is. Now, the whole idea of the church is there's no temple. There's just us. And we're going to learn that we're the temple of God. Now, I'm telling you, to an average Jew, that's just nuts. That's crazy. How would the holy God live in people? You see, that's what's happening here in the book of Acts. That's the filling of the Spirit of God as it goes through step after step. Look at chapter 13 and verse 9. He says, but Saul, who was also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze on him. Here, this has to do with the magician. Elymas the magician. Paul's staring him down. He's trying to do this for profit. But you know that's just the way. And look at the end of the chapter, 13:52. And it says, and the disciples were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. So as the church gets launched, this whole idea of filling is taking place. But much like, in a sense, it was in the Old Testament. In this sense, God seems to be supernaturally empowering people at a moment. Now, we're on way on the other side, and early on in this study, we dealt with all of the ministries of the Holy Spirit. So we know we were convicted by the Spirit of our sin. He was involved in our salvation. The Spirit of God indwells us. The Spirit of God, 1 Corinthians 12:13, all of us, each one of us, have been baptized by the Spirit of God, identified with the body of Christ. We have been sealed by the Holy Spirit of God. We are the down payment or earnest money of the Holy Spirit of God. All these things we know. And all these things occur once. All that happened. But we're the dwelling of the Holy Spirit now. And see, there's kind of a problem here. It's us. How does God live in something this unclean, this sinful, with his presence? You see, that becomes an extremely important thing. So now let's go to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Paul was summing up how we should live, the term he loved to use, how we should walk. We should imitate God. We should walk in a manner worthy of our calling. And then he says to us a negative and a positive. Verse 18, do not get drunk with wine. And again, when we studied this even on Sunday mornings, you have to understand, for a typical Ephesian, getting drunk is an equation with worshiping. That's what an Ephesian did. The idea of being drunk when you worship is how you worship. You just get drunk. Now, that's very pagan, but as you know, pagan practices, when you come to Christ, are hard to deal with in your own life. They're difficult. So he said, don't get drunk with that. It's just foolishness, dissipation. He said, but you have to be filled with the Spirit. And what's interesting about this is this. First of all, it's a commandment. Secondly, it's second person plural. You all. You're not talking about the individual, all of us. You need to be filled with the Spirit. It's imperative command. It's a commandment. Secondly, it's a present tense indicative mood. You have to do it every day. You have to constantly, for the rest of your life, be filled with the Spirit of God. And it's up to you. You see, it's up to you. You decide this. You're going to have to be filled with the Spirit of God. So he says, and then he says, when you are, you see, when you are, he said, this is what will happen. Speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing, making melody in your heart to the Lord. always giving thanks for all things in the name of the Lord Jesus to God, even the Father. When you are filled with the Spirit of God, I privately and corporately worship. You see, if you are a Christian and you say you went to worship and you're not filled with the Spirit of God, I can guarantee one thing you didn't do. You didn't worship a bit, not even a little bit. There's no worship in that. You see, you can't worship that way. It's not what, and here's what we say in our culture, but I felt like I was worshiping. You don't have anything to say about this. You're not the audience. You're the participant. The audience is God. You see, you can't say, well, this is what I like. I felt this. I know. And we say this, so I really like the way I was worshiping. It doesn't really matter what I like. It only matters what happens. Now, if you do that, then he says, by the way, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. On the horizontal plane, hupotasso, you align yourself under everybody. Paul said to the Philippians, consider everybody else more important than you are. If you're filled with the Spirit of God, that's exactly what you do. If you don't do that, you're not filled with the Spirit of God. You see, you're not. This is what the Spirit of God produces in our life. And he says, wives to their own husbands, husbands to their wives, children to their parents, parents to the children, you see, slaves to their masters and masters to their slaves. All of them, hupotasso one another, subject themselves to one another. He picked those categories because we often think that you can't, if you're superior, you never hupotasso to anyone who's not your superior. He said, no, that's not true. You see, that's his point for it. In their culture, wives always subject themselves to their husband. That's cultural. It's the same with Greece or Rome. The Greeks viewed women as property, period, nothing else. So, but he said, husbands to your wives. We always said, well, children have to do it to their parents. Parents to your children. Slaves have to do it to the master owns them. He said, but masters have to do it to their slaves. You see, because the Spirit of God brings a new dispensation into your life. Now the question is then, what is it that gets in the way? What stops us from doing this? Look back to chapter 4 and verse 30 before we go to another passage. I want you to see something here. He starts out in verse 29. He said, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, only as such a word is for edification, according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. And after it, he says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away, he said, with you, along with all malice. Now, verse 30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed. What does your sin do? It grieves the Spirit of God. It grieves him. You see, he's grieved by that. Remember, in the Holy of Holies, the high priest went in once a year with tremendous fear and trepidation. You know, why? Because he was terrified that if he brought any sin into the presence of God, he'll die. Right there. And they had bells on him, on the bottom of his, you know, his outfit. He could hear bells, so you knew he's still moving. And tradition has it, they tied a rope to his foot so that if they heard him fall, they could drag him out because you couldn't go in and get him. You'd all die right there. You see, you're in the presence of God. He was worried about any sin that could happen. That's how terrified, because he's in the presence of God. Now it's us, and he says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Go with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 19. It's right in these, all these, at the end of the book, all these short commands he gives, but he says in verse 19, do not quench the Spirit. Don't grieve the Spirit. Don't quench him. Now, in that sense, the word quench has a lot more to do with, in a sense, I guess the way to put it, grieving is his emotion. Don't render him powerless in your life. Don't quench him. Don't put his fire out, might be a better way to put it. What does that? Sin. You see, sin does that. Okay, now that sets us up for 1 John 1. 1 John 1. In verse 5, John says, look, I need to remind you guys. Apparently the Christians of John's day, and John is writing around AD 90, very much later, that's 60 years after Christ, we've always had a capacity as people to overestimate our relationship with God. We just do. We think we decide what it is, we set the parameters and the definitions, and if we meet our standards, we're good. See, that's not the way God operates. So he said, and this is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Now, that's a reminder, first of all. It's not like God's mostly light and has a little darkness. Okay, now watch what happens. If we say that we have fellowship with him, God and I are good. I've had people tell me that. People who were being counseled are dealing with the sin in their life, God and I are good. If I say we're good, we're good. Wow, that's not how it works. He said, if we say we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie. We don't practice the truth. You can't walk in darkness and say you're good with God. Or you can, but I can say this, if you walk in darkness, God would never say, I'm good with you. Because he's not. He said, but if we walk in the light as he himself is in light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, the Son, cleanses us from all sin. How's that work? Wait, if I walk in the light, notice he doesn't say I never sin. He's going to make that clear in a minute. But he said, the death of Christ will cleanse me from that. He said, if we say we have no sin, and by the way, you might laugh at that, but Protestant holiness churches since the Reformation still say that today. No Christian can sin. No Christian can sin. None. That's what the Holiness Church says. It's kind of an unusual thing, you know, and like I said, I worked for years in my lab with a person who was in a Holiness Church, and I kind of knew he sinned because he was right there. I mean, but that was an important thing. You know, and sometimes if I pointed it out, I say it's not a sin, that was a willful trespass. You need those things if you're going to get through this. Okay? So he said, if we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves. The truth's not in us. The only person that gets deceived isn't God, it's us. Now he says, if we, homologeo, if we confess our sins. Homologeo is not Catholic confession. That's it's not remotely related to it in any sense of the word. Homologeo means homo, one or the same. Legeo, speak. If I look at my sin as God looks at my sin, if I agree with God about my sin, that's what homologeo means. I agree with God. You see, it's not like, well, do your penance then. No, we're not doing. If I agree with God, and you say, what's wrong with doing your penance? The price for sin has already been paid in full. Not you saying 150 whatevers is not paying for sin. It doesn't pay for sin. It's already been paid for. He says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's the key element to the filling of the Spirit. What destroys God controlling my life through the filling of the Spirit? My sin. So what's the key element for me? Acknowledge my sin. I love the next verse. He said, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar. We know we're sinners. You see, and then I love what he says in verse 1. My little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. I don't want you to sin, But if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins. He has satisfied the holiness of God, and not ours only, but for those of the whole world. There's no penance. It's Christ. But I have to agree with God that I'm in sin. That was sin. And by the way, that's not so easy. I mean, big things are pretty easy. Something come to your mind, you go, oh, I should have never done that. I should have never thought that. I should have never watched, whatever. But have you ever had something else in your life and think, I wonder if that was sin or not? Yeah. Like, when I said that, did I reveal pride? Maybe. You see, I mean, when you said that, did I have anger? Or was I just annoyed? Annoyed is the white lie of anger. I'm not angry, I'm just annoyed. I mean, you see how this is tough. But he says, look, you have to keep short accounts with me. And in a real sense, that's part of letting the Spirit of God fill me. There's one more part. Go with me to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. Now, it's an interesting thing because he says in verse 16, he said, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. In other words, saturate yourself with the word of Christ, which beginning was the word was God, the word was with God, and the word was God. It's the word of God. He said, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. Meditate on it, read it, think about it. Notice, and with all wisdom, teaching, admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Did I just say that in Ephesians? Yes. If I'm filled by the Spirit, I'm letting the word of Christ indwell me richly. That's why it's an amazing thing for me to hear today in a lot of evangelical churches, even their leaders saying, there's no need to know the Bible. It just divides people. You don't need the Bible. You see, we don't need that. As long as we're enjoying ourselves and enjoying the music and just loving, it's going to work. It won't. He then says, notice, he said, whatever you do in word and deed, do it all in the name of the Jesus, giving thanks for him to God the Father. Wives, be subject to your own husbands, husbands to your wives, children to their parents, fathers to their children, slaves to the masters, masters to their slaves. So letting the word of Christ indwell me richly is exactly the same as being filled with the Spirit of God. That's one of the ways I am. The thing that short circuits that is my sin. Now my sin's all been paid for. You see, but I have to acknowledge its reality in my life. In Romans chapter 7, what did Paul do? What was he saying there? I'm a sinner. It's amazing things that Paul says. One of the things that Paul says, not I was, Paul says, I am the chief of all sinners. That's the great apostle saying, I am the chief of all sinners. By the way, it's a statement almost all of us should make because we're only vaguely aware of other people's sins. You're very uniquely aware of all of yours. You see, as I am with mine, I am the chief, he said, of all sinners. He also says, though, in Romans 7, you know, I find myself not doing the things I know I should be doing. And I find myself doing the very things I don't want to do. That's Paul's acknowledgement, my sin. I deal with it every day. And he ends that chapter saying, oh, wretched man that I am, who would deliver me from this body, my flesh? And he says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ. You see, he's just giving us the model. And I think that's one of the things I loved about Paul. He says, I am the chief of sinners, and he meant it. And he also said, but if you want an example to know what a committed life to Jesus Christ is, follow me. The chief of sinners? Yes. Follow me. Because that's Paul. That's the reality of it. You see, it's a difficult thing because God exists in perfection and we are not. And yet he has chosen to take up residency in each and every one of us. It's an amazing thing, but it's a wonderful thing when you stop and really think about it. Now, I want to move about what that does in our life. I want to go first to Isaiah chapter 11, Old Testament prophet Isaiah chapter 11. He says, 700 years before Jesus, then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from the roots will bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He's talking prophetically about the Messiah. It's Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying. And in fact, in verse 6 all the way to verse 16 in that, he talks about the millennial kingdom of the Messiah when Christ will reign for the 1,000 years. But he says the Spirit of God will rest on him and he will bear fruit. Now, go with me to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 8. Let me go. John was baptizing people, and it says in verse 7, when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Now, he knew they had no desire to follow Jesus. They just wanted to look good in the people's eyes because the people knew John was a prophet. He said, "Therefore, bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance." That's an interesting statement. Bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance. See, one of the things you have to be careful in our faith is that on human relationships, I can get by a lot of times by just simply talking to you, and you're not really sure how to take it. One of the favorite vernacular phrases of our day is talk is cheap. You can just say anything. John said, if you repented, show me your fruit. Yeah. If you repent, show me your fruit. Well, I said I repented. Not the same as repenting from John's point of view. Now, you remember, let's go to Matthew 7 for a moment. And I'll show you something. Sermon on the Mount, Jesus speaking. Matthew 7 and verse 16. Jesus says, "You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire or judged by God. So then you will know them by their fruits." Jesus' whole idea is, that's the analogy used, the fruit bearing. That's just the way this works, he said. And that's the way it is with those who are mine and those aren't. Remember in John 15, he said, "I'm the vine and you're the branches. Now, all you have to do is abide in me. If you abide in me and I abide in you, you will bear much fruit. But apart from me, zip, you can't do anything." This relates to the filling of the Spirit. Now let's go to the main chapter with this. Go with me to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. Now, we'll start in verse 16. Paul says, "I say, walk by the Spirit." It's the same as filling. He doesn't just mean walk beside him. He said by the Spirit. By is the instrumentality of the Spirit, being controlled by the Spirit. "Walk by the Spirit, you will not carry out the desire of the flesh." Okay? And by the way, this is hard. I don't know about for you, but it is for me. You feel like you're walking with God, the Spirit's in control of your life, and boy, I mean, your ability to turn into your flesh is just split second almost, especially in your thought life. He said, for the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. There's the opposition of all of our lives. My flesh wants to do one thing. God's Spirit wants to do another. And they're pretty much diametrically opposed. That's the issue. And Paul makes it clear. Paul even says it a little bit differently. He said, you know, in my will, I'm with the Spirit. I want to do the right things. And I still do the wrong things. You see, I still struggle with my flesh. Hence, by the way, that's why none of us get to have these wonderful bodies forever. Okay, none of us. No one's going to, if you get a resurrected body that looks just like your old one, you should be disappointed. Okay, we all get new resurrected bodies because it represents my flesh. He says, but if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. You know, I'm only going to go by what the Spirit does. Now, the deeds of the flesh are evident. Immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outburst of anger, disputes, dissensions, and factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like this, which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. We are capable of almost any sin. That's just who we are. We are capable of almost anything. And when you hear famous Christians do big sins, we're always aghast. How could they do that? If you're not famous, only a few people are disappointed. But if you are famous, a whole lot of people are disappointed. But over all the years, famous people have done a lot of terrible things. Now watch. But the fruit of the Spirit. If the Spirit's controlling my life, and I said this before, the word is a karpos, and it simply means fruit, and it's singular. It is not the fruits of the Spirit. It's not. When the Spirit's in control, all these things are present in your life. And that's hard, because if you read the list like I do, I'd say, well, I'm pretty good with joy and peace and stuff, but boy, patient, that's not me. See what I mean? That's usually a statement about our flesh. Like, one thing about us, we're created in the image of God. We're not totally evil. You can do human good. We all can do human good. Atheists do human good. You see, that. But this is the fruit of the Spirit. Love, agape, joy, kara, where we get grace from, peace, irenus, patience. Those first three, love, joy, and peace, are never circumstantial. That this kind of love, this kind of joy, and this kind of peace are always present when the Spirit's in control, no matter what the circumstances of your life are. Your circumstances will never change these. That's what's wonderful about them. Then he says, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. This is big to Paul. Paul spends chapters in Romans talking about this. Before you became a Christian, you sinned because you had to. After you become a Christian, you sin because you want to. But you don't have to. You are no longer the slave of sin. And by the way, it's interesting. What does Paul call himself in almost every epistle? The doulos of Christ, the slave of Christ. I'm not a slave to sin. I'm a slave to Christ. That's my master. Now, does he admit, though, that it's a struggle? Of course he does. It's always a struggle. This is not hard. This is not easy for us. He said, if we live by the Spirit, and we do, let us also walk by the Spirit. And let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. He said, that's the way this has to work. This is the way in which we should be able to do things, by the Spirit of God. So the filling of the Spirit is unique to the church. It's a pretty exacting thing. That's what makes it so difficult, because God has taken up residency in us. And I often wonder, what would that be like for some of us? You know, because he says, don't grieve him. Don't you think that there are those of us that probably 95% of all of our Christian life were grieving the Spirit? I mean, we're just doing it the way it does. I mean, don't quench him. And they said, don't put his fire out. You know, that becomes a good thing, a really difficult thing to deal with. And one of the things I've noticed is, if you don't confess your sins on a regular basis, agree with God. I'm talking about confession and penance. I'm not saying that. If you don't agree with God and not sensitive to your sin, you'll slide. You can. One of the things that the former pastor of the church, when I came in here as an associate all those years ago, when we would see somebody who was involved in adultery or something like that, he would say, he's sin sick now. That's the way he described it. He's sin sick. This sin has led him into a very dark place. You see, it's not just a matter of he committed adultery. You and I both know something. If you committed adultery, there's one other sin that's pervasive, and every time it happens, deception. So you're deceiving, lying every day, so that you can commit adultery. You can see how this really works. And you become, in a sense, sin sick. And that's where we have to admonish one another. You see, we have to have that courage. We had a good friend in Texas who had an affair. He was on a church staff, and he had an affair with a woman in the church. He had two kids, and we had heard about it. And I can still remember the first time I saw him, I was cleaning windows. I did that while I was going through seminary at a supermarket. And I saw him get out of his car, so I went over to him and just pretty much let him have it straight up what I thought. He didn't like a word of it. He didn't like me for a second. He was very upset with me. And I can remember thinking, that's not even him talking to me. Who are you to judge? That's one of our great defenses. Who are you to judge me? I didn't judge you. The Word of God did. I can tell you who that is if you want to know. Who are you to judge me? I'm just a servant of the Lord. Almost a year later, I was cleaning windows and a car double parked. Guy got out of the car, ran up to it, and gave me a hug, and it was him again. And he said, thank you for when you talked to me a year ago. He said, you and others really helped me. It turned me around. He said he was going to move, I believe, to Washington, D.C. with his wife and his kids. And the statement he made was, you know, I don't know who I was at that time. I don't know who I was. See, that's the problem. The enemy wants to keep us away from being controlled by the Spirit of God. And so consequently, then, if we can get involved in a sin and he can get us involved in that and keep us in there, we'll eventually, I think the old term that was used in the old church was backslidden. You know, you don't want to backslide. But I think there's something to that. You do, you slide back. It's just the way it works. That's why it's such an important thing for the body of Christ to come in and confront. You see, you have to do that. If you love a brother or sister in Christ, and so many Christians, what am I going to say? I'm not going to say anything to them. I know they're doing it wrong, but I don't want to talk to them. Well, they're your friend. You should be the person talking. The only thing that could cause you from not wanting to do that is maybe a deep thought, well, they won't like me then. But God will love you. I mean, you just can't do that. Because the filling of the Spirit is dependent on us. You see, it's dependent on us. And we're told to be every single day to be filled with the Spirit of God. You know, one of the things that's good to do in my thought life is, Lord, if there were sins I committed yesterday I'm not aware of, I confess them, acknowledge them now, and just move on. You see, because I don't know. You know, I don't know every little thing, and I don't think God expects that of me. He knows everything. I don't know very much at all. But I do know when it does happen, that's what he wants from me. So we're dealing with the Spirit of God, the filling, the most important thing. Hopefully, this whole idea of the Holy Spirit is giving a different appreciation for him and what he does in our lives. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time together tonight. Thank you that the Holy Spirit of God resides in each and every one of us. The Apostle Paul said, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. What a wonderful thought that is. We can always be pleasing in your sight. You have given us the ability to have power over ourselves, only if we will allow it. Thank you, Father, for this great ministry of the Holy Spirit of God. In Jesus' name, amen.